Good morning, everyone. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd invite you to join us. We are back in our main book of study, the book of Ruth. Today we'll be looking at three verses in chapter 2, verses 10, 11, and 12. And the title of this morning's sermon is Giving as Inspiration. Now, some of you may be surprised that we're not having a traditional Christmas message on this particular morning. For the traditional message, you need to come tomorrow night, hint, hint. But I honestly do think that the passage in Ruth today is so genuinely Christmassy in this regard. We talk at this time of the season about giving gifts, correct? How many of you are planning on giving gifts to each other at some point this year, right? Okay. We talk about the generosity of this season being surrounded on the ultimate gift, Jesus, to begin his earthly ministry so that we might gather here today, some 2,000 years after those events, and worship Jesus because of the life, ministry, death, and sacrifice of the Son Jesus, correct? Okay. Well, in that vein, this message is highly appropriate for the Christmas season. So if you have your Bibles with you, join us in Ruth chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. This is after Boaz has just offered her the 5 points of blessing. In verse 10 it says, "So then she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?' And Boaz answered and said to her, 'It has been fully reported to me, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge.'" Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this morning, for the opportunity that sets before us in the next few minutes here to dissect and analyze this crucial text in the book of Ruth. I pray, Lord, that you would allow me to be a conduit of the message that you have prepared as you blessed me greatly this week in the preparation of this message. Let so the preaching of this message be a blessing to your people that they might see you clearly and have necessary questions pointed back at them, that we would all analyze this text and it would allow us to take account of our hearts and our motivations, for they need to be fully consecrated to you and your design. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start in verse 10 where we see Ruth's reaction. It says, "So she fell on her face and bowed down to the ground and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?'" And I want to begin with this idea that the generosity that Boaz shows to Ruth stuns Ruth. I want to ask a question. Have any of you ever been in a situation where somebody else's generosity stunned you? I know Tom and Kathy certainly have. Do you mind sharing that story again? It's so appropriate for what we're talking about here. So these presents that were mainly for the grandkids, is that what it was? Mainly presents for the grandkids, you had put on layaway somebody at Walmart. And I guess this is a program that they do internally with their employees, or?
No, they kind of said somebody came in.
Huh. And you don't know who it was?
No.
Yeah.
Like 17 different people.
Wow. Yeah. So some good Samaritan came in and just, you know, and just did that for you guys. Just, that's incredible. Does anybody have a similar story or a parallel story of being in a situation where somebody's generosity just stunned you? Rhonda.
I didn't have enough money for my medication one day, and I went into CVS, and this guy just drops the money on the counter and leaves. Just
wow.
Like he vaporized or something.
It's interesting, because if you take Rhonda's story and take Tom and Kathy's story and put them together, it's almost the exact picture of the story that I want to share with you. It was also at Walmart. It's about 2 years ago, and it was around the holidays. I was waiting in line, and there was a mother in front of me with a small child, and she had probably about, I know exactly how much it was, about $80 worth of groceries. And when she went through the line, she went to scan her WIC card, and it didn't take. And you just saw the look of desperation on the mother's face. And she panicked, and she just said, I'm sorry, I can't. And the cashier, who was an older woman, probably in her late 50s or early 60s, said, take it, I got it. And I was just stunned. Like, I don't know what this cashier makes, but this was $80 worth of groceries. And instinctively, I reached back for my wallet, and I pulled it out, and I never carry cash. I'm just part of that generation where everything's on debit cards or credit cards. I never carry cash, and I had $40 in my wallet. And I quietly said to the cashier, I'm going to pay for half of this. Like I think that was an amazing thing that you just did. And she said, oh, no. And I said, no. And I made her take the money. And so what happened, and this was a domino effect, the cashier's generosity stunned me so that my reaction was, I want to be part of that. I want to pay that forward, to use common language and lingo. And I was just stunned in that moment. The point that I want you to take away from this is that truly good generosity will inspire other people to imitate good works. It's not the only motivation for you doing what you do, but one of the motivations for you going out and sacrificially living the gospel in your community is that it builds community. When people see the selfless acts of people who do these things largely in secret, as Rhonda said, the gentleman who seemed to vaporize the moment that he laid the money down on the counter to help her with her medication, Tom and Kathy, an anonymous gift. It should motivate us to say, I want to be part of that, because all of us have been down and destitute at some point. All of us have received blessing at some point. And this is where Ruth is with Boaz. So she says to him, how can you be so kind to me since I am a foreigner? Ruth knew what she was. Ruth was not stupid. She was not culturally unaware. This, to me, makes her decision to follow Naomi from Moab back to Israel even that much more impressive, because she knew that being faithful to her mother-in-law Naomi would mean sacrificing any default goodwill and favor that she might have had if she had stayed in her home country of Moab. And ironically, we're going to see in a moment, it was just this sacrifice of following her mother-in-law to Israel that inspires Boaz to be so generous with her. There's a big catch coming in just a minute that I don't want us to miss. But before we get there, I want to ask you guys a really serious question. Have any of you ever been a minority? Have any of you ever been in a situation where you were culturally or racially or both a minority? We're largely, I think maybe exclusively, Caucasian Americans living in the incredibly racially diverse area of Ashland, Ohio. You know, racially diverse means, yes, we have normals and Amish. That's about the extent. But I grew up, you know, in the eastern suburb of Cleveland, by no means the mean streets of Mentor were not, you know, terribly racially diverse, but we did have some racial diversity. And the closer that you got to Cleveland, into East Cleveland, where my uncle and my stepfather lived, where I worked for a period of time, the more diverse it became. So I'm just curious, have any of you ever been in a scenario, maybe a period of time where you lived somewhere, maybe in the mission field, or have any of you, whenever you say, yeah, I've been a minority before? A few of us. Okay, a few of us. Culturally, have any of you ever lived in a place where you were a second-class citizen, where by default you were a second-class citizen? I would venture to guess that most of us have never experienced this. And even Americans, most places that you go, you end up being favored if you're American, because the rest of the world looks up to America on some level in some default way. 15 years ago, when Mary and I spent 10 days in Japan visiting friends that were teaching over there, what was interesting was there was about a line of about, at 30 years old, the Japanese people under 30 years old loved Americans, loved foreigners, wanted to practice their English with us, were very helpful. I remember one, Mary and I were standing in downtown Kyoto, which is this huge city. It's about the size of Houston. And we were looking for a particular museum. And Mary just very graciously in broken Japanese gestured to the man beside her, we're looking for this particular museum. And he said, oh, and I don't know where he was going, as a businessman, a briefcase, takes my wife by her hand, takes her across the street. Mary grabs my hand so I didn't get lost. And he takes us three blocks over to the front of the, it was that type of graciousness that was amazing. Now, if you were above 30 or particularly above 40, it's not that Japanese people look down to gaijin or Americans, but they weren't really interested. Just not particularly interested in helping or being involved. And I would not call that on any level racism. I wouldn't say it made us uncomfortable, but it did make us aware that we weren't the normal. Now, the best example that I have, and it is not a huge example, but this may resonate with some of you. I racked my brain trying to answer these two questions for myself. Have I ever been a minority? Have I ever been a second-class citizen? Because often they go hand in hand. And the best I could come up with was for a period of time when I was in college and living at home in Mentor over the summer. I was working in East Cleveland, kind of the Euclid East Cleveland area, and there were a bunch of African Americans, co-workers that I played basketball with a couple times a week in parks in East Cleveland. And without fail, I was always the last person picked. Always. Now, I'm going to shock you guys with a couple facts here. I'm short and I'm white. Don't tell anyone. Okay, I was not the worst player there by a large margin. I was usually middle of the pack for this particular crew of people. But game after game, I was the last guy picked. It almost became a running joke over about 2 hours of this one particular afternoon. And it was because no one was going to pick the white boy. No matter how good, I could have been Larry Bird, nobody was going to pick me, okay? And I wasn't like hurt by that. I wasn't like, you know, I didn't go home and cry into my pillow or anything over it. But I accepted that the reasons I was being discriminated against had nothing to do with my basketball ability and everything to do with the culture in which I was playing basketball. So that being said, I think it's really important to notice that Ruth voluntarily and willingly places herself in a culture where she's always going to be the last person picked for basketball. She is always going to be looked down upon as a foreigner because she is a Moabitess. She is a widow. She probably has no prospects for marriage, realistically, given her particular situation. And to me, it amplifies the sacrifice that she's made. She's already left the familiarity and comfort of Moab. She's already left her parents to do this and follow Naomi. And we don't have any insight from the scripture as to what her relationship with her family in Moab was like. But not many of us, unless maybe we're called to missions, would willingly take such a sacrifice and put, if your husbands, your wives, and your children in a position where they will always be frowned upon, they will always be treated as second-class citizens. So then something really interesting happens, and this is one of the great pivot points. There's about two or three pivot points in the book of Ruth, and verse 11 is the first great one. It's Boaz's answer to Ruth's question, "Why have you blessed me so graciously since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz lets the cat out of the bag. He says, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother in the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before." So what we see here is this. Boaz connects the dots. What the servant does, if you go back to verse 6, is help Boaz put this together. If you go back up to verse 6, when Boaz first arrives on the scene, he says, verse 5, Boaz says to his head reaper, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reaper says, "It's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." He identifies her. Now, there's a temptation to think that when Boaz says, "I've heard the good works that you've done," he's talking about his conversation with his head servant in verse 6. I don't believe that's the case, and I'll tell you why I don't believe that's the case. I believe that what the head servant does is identify her. This is the Moabitess. This is the woman, Boaz, that you've heard about. And he's like, "Oh, that's her? She's here in my field." How do we know that the dots are connected in this verse? Well, first of all, think about what Boaz says in verse 11. He says, "It has been fully reported to me." In verse 6, his head servant doesn't fully report. He just says, "This is the Moabitess woman who came back with Naomi." That's all the head worker says. Boaz tells her, "It's been fully reported to me all that you have done." The detail that Boaz goes into in verse 11, that she left her family, her mother and father, after her husband died, and came home to foreign Israel, these are things that were not mentioned or accounted for in verse 6. Why is this important? Well, let me tell you why this is important. Let me read something from J.R. Packer about this. He says, I got to find it here. Events unfold quickly as Boaz accedes the request and offers the protection and provision for Ruth. Ruth acknowledges her favor, saying that she is a foreigner, but only in verse 11 does the narrative give some clue as to how God is providentially working. See, Ruth has taken refuge under the wings of the Lord and will receive a full reward from him. And even though she's a foreigner, Ruth's loyalty towards God will become a key element in the great plan of his redemption. The plan will be worked out through David, the covenant king, and through Christ. So here's a bit of a teaser. You know where this is going, but Ruth and Boaz, very cleverly in upcoming chapters, will end up becoming betrothed to each other, and their son becomes an ancestor, a direct ancestor, a great-grandfather to King David. So their offspring is necessary to maintain the lineage of connecting Adam to Jesus Christ. So the point here that we need to focus on is this. So at first we see that Boaz's generosity stuns Ruth, but then when we read a little bit deeper, we see that Boaz's generosity was actually in response to his heart being moved by Ruth's generosity and faithfulness to literally uproot her life, move to a foreign land, and willfully become a second-class citizen, all so that she could remain faithful to her mother-in-law, to which all I can say is, wow. So here's kind of the story behind the story behind the story. What in the world motivated this good Samaritan to go to Walmart, pick out 17 families that had things on layaway, and pay for that? What motivated them? What motivated the ghost to pay for Rhonda's prescription that day? What motivated the cashier, who's probably making barely above minimum wage, to be willing to pay for $80 worth of groceries for this young woman and her baby? There's the mystery and the drive behind. Even our very motivations are open for judgment and for clarification. So, this is an incredible scene. And when we see Boaz blessing Ruth, what we really are brought to is this question. What or who does Boaz give credit to? This is verse 12. Who does Boaz give credit to in the blessing of Ruth? Yeah, the Lord, right? He says, he does not reference himself at all in verse 12. He says, the Lord repay. Look at verse 12 with me. The Lord repay your work and give a full reward to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. The point is this. Boaz is acknowledging that he is but a vessel or a conduit of the Lord's work. He does not own anything. He is only a steward of what the Lord has given him. One of the most powerful motivations is understanding this truth. You only own what you can give away. You only own what you can give away. If you cling to something and cannot let that go, that thing owns you. You do not own it. And the responsible, the mature Christian says, what are we given? Whether it is skill and talent, whether it is opportunity, whether it is financial resource, what are we given that doesn't come from God? Nothing, right? Therefore, everything that we own is either a vessel to his glory or to your own glory. It's either going to amplify you or it's going to amplify God, period. So Boaz also acknowledges in this blessing that Ruth has not come under his protection, though Boaz could easily make that claim. It was his land, his field, his reapers, his crops, his resources, his water, his servants. All of that was what he said, I will shift these things to protect and to provide for you and Naomi. But rather, Boaz states that in coming to Israel to serve her mother-in-law, Ruth has come under the wings of God for refuge. Ruth has come under the wings of God for refuge. So when somebody begins to thank us for some opportunity that we may have had to bless them, we defer the blessing and say, praise be to God, not to me. Do you think that this might be why so many powerful gifts, like the Seawicks, are anonymous? Because the giver has no desire to have any glory reflected onto them. That would cheapen it. Because now, who in the world can Tom and Kathy say, thanks be to, except God? Thanks be to God that in his providence, this blessing found its way to us. My prescriptions were paid for. This woman at Walmart's groceries were paid for. Blessed be and thanks to God. So as we kind of boil this all down into a conclusion, I want to give you three things to think about as we close. One is never underestimate the power of your good works to inspire other people to do good works. There is a domino effect that exists in the hearts of men and women as we see the selfless work that other people do and say, in the name of God, I want to be part of that. I want to join that motion and that movement and that momentum. Secondly, living a sacrificial life under Christ often means leaving both behind comfort and familiarity, but a greater reward exists for those who make such sacrifices. It is fair to say that Ruth, in choosing to follow Naomi from Moab to Israel, was foregoing the rest of her life. For the rest of her life, her job, her love, her passion was going to be taking care of Naomi until Naomi died. She would probably never marry, she would probably never have children, and she would voluntarily put herself as a second-class citizen in Israel as a Moabitess. Why? Well, I think that Ruth's heart is playing the long game and saying what's really important to me is the eternal aspect of blessing. And often we have to make the short-term sacrifice for the long-term blessing. And that's what we're striving to do as Christians today. The last reminder I'll give you is the idea that we don't own anything. We are stewards of God's provision. The choices that we make with our stuff can either bring glory to God or glory to ourselves. And the question then becomes, to what do you truly want to bring glory? This time of year, particularly for children, it's hard for kids, through the lens of presents, to not think that Christmas is about them. And many parents don't do a lot to curb the idea that it's about them. You're getting the present that you desired, or let's be honest, you're getting the several presents that you desired. You're going to have an awesome Christmas. When one 8-year-old picks up the phone and calls another 8-year-old and says, "How was your Christmas?" I am willing to bet that that has more to do with what did you get than how did God reveal himself to you during this Advent season. And I'm not slamming presents. I'm not slamming the joy of gift giving. I'm not saying don't do that. My family participates in many of the traditional norms of the Christmas and holiday season. But there comes a time when we need to back up in our mind, like we did with Kathy and Tom's anonymous gift, like we did with Rhonda's example, and with mine, and say, what motivated these people to give and do these things? What is the motivation behind the generosity? And is it the type of generosity that will inspire other people unto generosity? Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for giving us a chance to see this amazing blessing. Ruth initially believes that she is being so blessed by Boaz, and Boaz turns the tables and says, no, we are all blessed by you, Ruth. We are inspired by your compassion and your willingness to live sacrificially for your mother-in-law and to put yourself as a foreigner in a foreign land. I pray, Lord, that this story of Ruth would resonate with us well, with our children, especially during the holiday season, that we would continue to ask the questions, what's the motivation behind generosity? What is the reason for gifts and gift giving? And are you glorified through these things? Let us, Lord, seek you in these times, for the Advent season is one of the most powerful and wonderful times to appreciate what a gift actually is, and if we may play some small part or role in furthering the gospel by our movements and motions of generosity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, clarifications, additions, addendums, or other contributions to this morning's message? Brian? Yeah.
Before it fell and was seen, was treated well by the Israelites, and part of it, him is kind of paying back his kindness with more kindness.
Yeah.
I don't know. It's just.
That's a great point.
Fascinating that his mother was one of those two.
Yeah. It, you know, when you. When you ask the general question, what type of people tend to be the most generous? I don't want to simplify it and paint with too broad a stroke, but generally the answer is the people who are the most generous are the people who have seen generosity modeled unto them. Those who have seen generosity modeled tend to develop generous characteristics as they move forward in life. Andy. Oh, yeah. Sure. Yeah, that's a really great question. And here's one of the unknown answers to the book of Ruth is, were Naomi and Elimelech not really observing the law when they allowed their daughters to, I mean, they allowed their sons to marry two Moabitess women? I think there's two reasonable answers. One is they're lousy parents. Okay, or they're just not really apt to keep the law. Moral, but not necessarily holy. The other answer is the one that I think is a lot more compelling, and it is that these women, these Moabitess women, Ruth, Aunt Ruth and Orpah, agree to become Jewish, agree to worship the God of Israel. Now, we see Ruth, and we will continue to see Ruth, qualify herself as saying, your God is my God, your people are my people. It's what she says to Naomi before she comes. So I think there was some degree of assimilation. I think it's fair to say, I err more on that second side. I think it's more reasonable to assume that they adapted the cultural norms, but then spiritual lesson is, who stuck with it? Orpah goes back to her family, back to her culture. I doubt that she goes back there and continues to be a practicing Jew. I doubt that that's the situation. I think there's something drawing Ruth to Naomi beyond just her fondness for Naomi, and it is her confession, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. Like, regardless of how they accept or reject me, I'm with you. What you say, what you do, I am with you. And that's just an incredibly powerful thing, given everything that Ruth is sacrificing. But yeah, good question, good point. Anything else that we want to bring up today in relation to the message or the application? Well, I hope on some level that what this has inspired you to do is understand the power of generosity. Tom's story, Rhonda's story, I hope on some degree my story should remind us that when these things happen, at this season or any season, they have a magnetism to them. They have a momentum built into them that can truly allow us to experience a blessing that we wouldn't experience otherwise. So I pray that you would keep that close to your heart during the holiday season. We're going to close with hymn 91, and that is Silent Night. I thought that was what it was, which we will also be singing again tomorrow night. So you wanted to do, oh, it's practice. This is the dress rehearsal. Okay. So if you sing this through by yourself, if you sing this through well, remember tomorrow night you're going to have to do it in the dark while holding a candle. So that's the challenge before you. If you would please stand and join us. Hymn 91, Silent Night.